John chapter 15, we'll be looking at verses 12 to 17. John chapter 15, verses 12 to 17. Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. I no longer call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." That's what Jesus had to say to his disciples here as he is preparing for the cross. It's undeniable that Jesus spoke these words with the cross in view. Jesus' entire earthly life was a crossword life. The whole trajectory of his earthly existence was crossword. The cross was never not in Jesus' view. For as long as mankind has been on God's mind, and that's for as long as God has been, and that's forever, the cross has also been on God's mind in all its glory and all its agony. Jesus not only saw a cross in his future, he also saw a cross in the future of every one of his disciples. Though not necessarily a literal wooden cross, Jesus did see a cross of loving self-sacrifice for the sake of others. A cross aimed at and anchored in and adorned by love for others. This is the cross that Jesus sees for all of his disciples, a love for others and a love for God. The great temptation with this passage of Scripture here is not recognizing Jesus' self-giving, self-sacrificing love for his disciples on the cross and deducing that we're then to love each other the same way. That's a perfectly accurate deduction, a perfectly reasonable application of this passage of Scripture. In verses 12 and 17, Jesus begins and ends this paragraph by exhorting to the disciples to love one another, like bookends there. But the great temptation is to see loving one another as Christians as the end game, as the sum total of the Christian life, and that misses it. God the Father loves God the Son, that's true. God the Son loves you and I. So He came from the Father to die for us. God the Holy Spirit loves God the Father and God the Son, and so He comes from the Father at the request of the Son to regenerate us, to make us new creatures in Christ, to restore us to the Father through faith in Jesus. So finally, because we receive this kind of love from the triune God, we ought to then pass that love on to one another. That's all true. It's definitely a pay it forward kind of scenario, but that's not everything. You see, God not only wants us to pass on the love we receive from Him to others, He wants us to love Him back. He wants part of that love returned to Him. Love the Lord your God, after all, is still the first part of the great commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's still the second part. God wants to be loved like mirrors. God wants us to reflect the love that He shows us back to Him. This pleases God. He desires this. I'll never forget riding the escalator in JCPenney's. And I think probably all the department stores at the mall where we would go as a kid had escalators in them. And I think they all had, you know, those giant plate glass mirrors on both sides of the wall of the escalator. You remember doing this when you were a kid? You're going up the escalator and you look over the side and there you are. And then you look a little further and there you are again and again and again and again. Remember, because the double refraction of the reflection there on both sides, just like a tunnel of little Darren. And I just kind of reach out, you know, and does that go on forever and ever? It's just Darren, Darren, Darren. And I'd touch the mirror and I'd realize, well, it's not actually a tunnel. My dad for the first time, would introduce me to the term optical illusion. It's an optical illusion. The mirror is playing a trick on your brain. It's not that there's actually a tunnel that goes on forever through those mirrors. It's what happens when you've got a double mirror and a double reflection. It just repeats itself over and over again. In electrical speak, we talk about electricity flowing in a circuit. And why is that? Because electricity, in order for an electrical current to be useful, it has to go in a cycle. It has to cycle back to its source. And so, when you're in your home and you've got an appliance that is drawing more electricity, it's demanding more electrical power than a particular circuit can support or than the wiring can support, you hear that snap out in the garage, right? You have to go out there with your flashlight and, oh, there it is, the circuit breaker, it did its job. It functioned, it broke the circuit, prevented your house from burning down. And that's what it's like with God. God wants His love to us to complete a circuit back to Him. And so I'm going to suspend my technical talk now and direct all your technical questions about electricity or circuits to our in-house lineman, Matt, back here, you know. But that's what happens. Your circuit breaker breaks. And then when a thunderstorm comes into town and a strike of lightning hits the power grid and it adds this huge surge of electricity down at the substation, great big circuit breakers throw open and it shuts down and your alarm clock shuts off in the middle of the night and you oversleep and the kids miss the bus and it's a wonderful day in the neighborhood. It's how electricity works. And it's also how God's love for us works. He wants to receive back a portion of the love that He gives to us. Our loving God loves us, and He wants us to love Him. But it just so happens that the mirror where that cycle of reflected love is completed and repeats to infinity, and it just so happens that the circuit breaker through which the current of love passes, either passes or and returns to God the source or is broken, just so happens that that point is in the realm of human relationships. It's down here. That point is where our lives intersect with the lives of others. Jesus is here stressing loving one another as Christians because He knows that if we can't love each other in the body of Christ, if we can't love those who share our faith, those who share our love for Jesus, those who share our Bible, those who share our salvation and our global mission, if we can't love one another, then whatever affection we may seem to have for those out there in the world who are not Christians isn't going to be real love. If we can't do it towards one another, we're not going to really be doing love towards the world. And He also stresses loving one another here because He knows that if we can love other Christians, if we can love those who just really try our patience, if we can love those who just really test the limits of our forgiveness and those whose hypocritical words and actions can wound us most deeply because of our shared faith, if we can love other Christians, He knows we can love anybody. This is My commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. You might be thinking, well, can love really be commanded? It seems a little heavy-handed on the part of Jesus, doesn't it? I command you, love one another. Shouldn't loving one another as Christians be something we want to do rather than something that we need to be commanded by Jesus to do? Can love really be love if it's done as an act of obedience? These questions, I think, arise when we confuse a commandment with compulsion. What's the difference? Compulsion is the enforcement, the absolute enforcement of a command. U.S. law commands that 18-year-old young men register to be drafted. Maybe someday young women too. I won't get into the ridiculousness of that now, but that's the law currently, that young men who are 18 years of age, who are physically fit, must register to be drafted. That's the commandment. When war breaks out and a young man has not registered to be drafted or does not show up when his draft number is called, compulsion is then when uniformed men come and compel that young man to report. Under threat of arrest. But Jesus doesn't force us to love one another. He doesn't force us to love other Christians who've hurt us or who otherwise are just unlovely. He doesn't threaten to cut us off and cast us into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He doesn't say any of that here. He doesn't have to. And I'll explain why in just a minute. So why does Jesus say, "This is my commandment"? I think it's because he wants the disciples to know that loving one another isn't just a suggestion from him. It's not just a preference. Guys, I suggest you love one another. Guys, I would really urge you to love one another. Guys, it would be great if you'd just love one another. Guys, you know, you ought to love one another. I'd prefer it if you'd love each other. See, suggestions are never more than statements of opinion. I mean, those suggestions may come with great passion. Those suggestions may be given with strong supporting evidence. But ultimately, in the end, a suggestion leaves it open to the suggestee as to whether or not this course of action is right for me or not. Jesus' commandment is not compulsory upon threat of punishment, but it leaves a disciple no room here to decide whether loving other Christians is right or wrong, and therefore no doubt as to Jesus' expectation that we do it, that we love one another. No doubt as to how our hearts are to be inclined toward other Christians. Regardless of how badly another Christian may have wounded us in a moment or a season of thoughtlessness, disagreement, or just outright meanness, we are to love them. "This is my commandment," Jesus said, "that you love one another as I have loved you." Now we have in that statement the model upon which our love for other Christians is to be based. And isn't it interesting? I mean, just really look down here at the grammar. Isn't it interesting that Jesus says to one another, "as I have loved you," past tense. I mean, yes, Jesus' whole entire existence from eternity past has been a journey to the cross, but he's not there yet. He hasn't died on the cross yet. He hasn't died for sin yet. Now, we're right. We are right to hold Jesus' death on the cross up as the pinnacle of his love. But rather than look forward to that love, rather than look forward to the love that he would show on the cross, Jesus here urges the disciples to look back. I want you to look back on all the ways that I've loved you so far. It's like he was saying to the disciples, "Guys, look, I loved you. I loved you when, after watching me turn water into wine, you then, just a few days later, doubted my ability to feed you from a little boy's lunch and to feed the rest of that crowd gathered there that day. I loved you. I still loved you. I still loved you when you thought I might actually let you drown in that boat out there on the sea that day. I still loved you. I still loved you, Simon Peter, when after being the only non-divine human to ever walk on water, you nevertheless took your eyes off of me and began to sink, and I had to rescue you. I still loved you. I loved you guys when you thought I was just too busy with more important things to spend some time with those kids, and you tried to keep those children away from me. I still loved you. Still loved you when you thought it imprudent of me to sit by Jacob's well and to be seen publicly conversing with a Samaritan adulteress. I still loved you. I still loved you when you quietly agreed with Judas Iscariot that expensive ointment with which Mary Magdalene anointed my body could have been put to better use. Guys, in all the times and in all the ways that you doubted and disbelieved me, my love for you never wavered. I've always loved you. I never stopped loving you, and I always will love you. I'd always assumed, when I read this verse, read through this passage, that Jesus' next statement, the statement he makes in verse 13, was a reference to his literally, physically going to the cross, laying down his life on the cross. He says, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." See, I'd always assumed that Jesus is saying that physically dying in someone else's place is the standard by which all human love is to be measured. But looking at it more closely, I don't know that a literal cross or a physical death is exactly what Jesus is pointing to here. For one, he doesn't break his thought. From verse 12 to verse 13, he flows straight from commanding the disciples to love each other the way he's loved them to saying that the greatest expression of human love is laying down one's life. Looks to me like, it sounds to me like Jesus is saying, okay guys, look, if you want to love each other in the greatest way possible, then love each other the way you've seen me love you for the past few years. Secondly, even though Jesus knows what's best for His church, even though Jesus knows that in the coming years, most of His remaining disciples and many more in coming generations are going to be put to death for their faith, resulting in a great demonstration of love for Him and resulting in encouragement for other believers and in a tremendous advancement of the gospel. Even though Jesus knows that, He also knows that the vast majority of Christians will not be called upon to literally die for their faith or to die for other believers. You may have heard the saying, the blood of the martyrs is the what? It's the seed of the gospel, right? And that's true. Millions of Christians have been martyred over the centuries, fulfilling Jesus' will for their lives. Millions of Christians have been martyred over the centuries, fueling great gospel growth at different times and in different places, but hundreds upon hundreds of millions of equally faithful Christians have not. You see, Jesus actually does intend for the Great Commission to be completed. And if, well, all the Christians died in the process, that might not happen. Some Christians will be martyred in the process, but most of us will have to live for Jesus if the nations are fully and finally to hear the good news. So, Jesus' statement here, laying down one's life for friends, it has to be more broadly defined than literally, physically dying for someone. And by the way, we're fools if we think that dying as a martyr is necessarily a more terrifying prospect than loving another Christian in some of the ways that Jesus loved the disciples before He went to the cross. We're fools if we think that. We're fools if we think it's easier to love one another by living and enduring and putting up with and tolerating and being patient and kind towards one another. We're fools if we think that's easier somehow than dying for Jesus. Let me show you what I mean. I want to give you two sets of words. They each have eight words in them. All right? Here's the first set of words. I will not deny Jesus as my Lord. Eight words. I will not deny Jesus as my Lord. So You're on a mission trip to a hostile part of the world. You knew the risks. In obedience to Christ, you went anyway. And as you're in that hostile part of the world, late one night, in your hotel room, you're awakened to the sound of loud voices and banging at your door. And before you can even sit up in bed, your door is broken in by masked men who then grab you by the hair and hang you over the end of the bed with a knife at your throat. And in broken English, you hear, "You Christian? Are you Christian, yes?" And you say, "Yes, I'm Christian." And then you hear again, "You deny Jesus and you will live. You deny Jesus, we let you live." There you are. Your next words mean everything. Your next words mean seeing your spouse and your kids again, or the next person you see being Jesus. "I will not deny Jesus as my Lord" would be 8 pretty tough words to say, would they not? Now, here's the second set of 8 words. "I was wrong. I'm sorry. Please forgive me." Oh, an apology. "I was wrong. I'm sorry. Please forgive me." Husband, you've come home again from another hard day of work, expecting to be able to sit down to the table in a nice home-cooked meal, and the kitchen's full of smoke. Supper's ruined. It's leftovers again. And you come home on other occasions, and there's no smoke, but there's no smell of anything being cooking in the kitchen again. It's leftovers again. And a few nights later, you and your wife are out with another couple at a restaurant, and the wives, as wives do, excuse themselves and go to the bathroom together. And you and the other husband are sitting there visiting, and you're looking at the menu, and he sees something on the menu that reminds him of some meal that his wife recently cooked. "Oh man, my wife made this meal the other night. It was, man, knock your socks off good." And he's bragging on how good his wife's cooking is, and you're listening to this, and you, when he gets done, you just say, "Well, man, you're lucky. My wife hardly ever cooks for me. When she does, it ain't fit to eat." And you see this expression on your friend's face across the table, and he's kind of looking away, and you realize you're toast. Your wife has returned just a little too soon from the restroom, and she heard everything. And it's tears all the way home. She's brokenhearted, devastated, humiliated. Now, husband, you tell me, which 8 words are harder to say? The first 8 words? Saying those 8 words, "I will not deny Jesus as my Lord," to a jihadi that will mean never seeing your wife again, or setting aside your pride, your frustration, your hurt feelings of being unappreciated by her for your hard work, and looking that angry, brokenhearted, devastated mother of your children in the eyes and saying sincerely, "I was wrong. I'm sorry. Please forgive me." Paul tells the husbands at Ephesus over in Ephesians chapter 5, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." For some of us men, the first set of 8 words would be easier to say than the second. And wives, listen, And anyone who's ever been hurt by the words or actions of another Christian, you're not off the hook either. The first set of eight words might be easier for you too to say than this third bonus set of eight words. I'm going to give them to you right now. I love you. You love me. You're forgiven. You see, it goes both ways. Love needs to flow both directions. I love you. You love me. You're forgiven. That second and third set of words are harder for many Christians to say than the first set. For many of us, it'd be easier to say, I will not deny Jesus as my Lord, because even though we may feel physically threatened, we don't feel emotionally wounded by a knife-wielding jihadi. We're not emotionally wounded by him. He might be about to kill us, but he hasn't let us down. We aren't deeply, deeply disappointed in him because we know he doesn't love us. He never has. But facing a fellow Christian who's hurt us, whom we've hurt, or who's just really hard to love, is difficult. Because despite the exchange of pain or the seeming unloveliness, we know that if we're in Christ, and if that person is really in Christ, they love us, and we love them. And the sooner we can get our love for each other said and out in the open and seek reconciliation, the better. Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another." Not so that the disciples will start loving one another, for goodness sakes. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another," so that they won't stop loving each other. The disciples already love each other. Jesus isn't blind to that fact. There's love there. And this is why, as I said earlier, he doesn't have to threaten us with hell if we don't love each other. We already do. He just doesn't want us to stop. He doesn't want us to slacken in that love one for another. Pain, you see, whether physical or emotional, it arouses that old self-defensiveness in us, doesn't it? We want to defend ourselves against feeling unloved, against feeling disrespected or unappreciated by withdrawing from that other person, or by biting back with hurtful words or deeds of our own. You see, but not only are withdrawal and backbiting disobedient to Jesus' command to keep loving one another the way He loves us, they threaten to deceive us into believing that love isn't there at all when the very presence of the pain itself assures us that it is. That wife cries because she knows her husband loves her. And his words were just out of character with that love. When you know someone doesn't love you, man, they can slander your name, they can even brutalize your body, but they can't wound your soul. They can't touch your soul. But that's not true when it comes to those we love and who love us, especially other Christians whose careless words can cut us deeper than any machete. Very few of us will be called upon to lay down our lives, literally and physically, for the faith. But every single one of us, Jesus calls us to lay down our lives for the faithful. You get it? You may or may not be called upon to lay down your life for Jesus in some faraway place at the edge of a blade. But you are called right here, right now, today, to lay down your life for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. And what has Jesus just commanded the disciples to do? He's just commanded them to love one another as he has loved them. Is there dying involved in loving others as Christ has loved us? You bet there is. But it's rarely a physical form of dying. Don't think that the greatest Christian love is something that's only to be achieved by martyrs. Listen, if you're willing to lay down your life by laying down your desire to be seen as right and to be proven as right, even when you are right, if you're willing to lay down your life by laying down your desire to win the argument, even when you can and maybe should win the argument, listen, the greatest possible love is achievable. If you're willing to lay down your life by laying down your desire to be liked by another Christian whose sin needs to be lovingly confronted, it's achievable. If you're willing to lay down your life by being patient with the spiritually immature, if you're willing to lay down your life by being kind to the less kind, by laying down your desire for recognition and by recognizing someone else whose deeds just frankly aren't as noteworthy as yours, listen, the greatest possible love is within your grasp. Seize it. Seize the opportunity. No longer do I call you servants, Jesus says, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Again, past tense, I have made it known to you. All that I've heard from my Father, I have already told you about. In his death, Jesus is about to save the disciples. He's about to assuage the Father's anger towards their sin. He is about to accomplish righteousness for them. But in His life, Jesus has already shown the Father's love to those disciples. And He's shown them how to complete the circuit of love back to the Father by setting oneself aside and by loving others the way He'd loved them, patiently, kindly, consistently, forgivingly, servingly, humbly. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give it to you. Jesus says earlier in verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and in so doing, prove to be my disciples. We glorify God when we love God, and we love God by loving others just the way Jesus loved us. How will you express the greatest love this week? Think about it. How are you going to do that? How are you going to close the loop and complete the circuit of love back to God? How will you lay down your life for your friends, for those Jesus has called His friends this week? Don't leave without an idea. Don't leave without a plan. One way, one thing you can do. You're not going to do it. Bottom line is, you're just not going to do it unless, first of all, you're the friend of Jesus. And that begins with believing in Him. That begins with trusting in Him and establishing a personal relationship with God the Father through Him. In no way do I mean to minimize the cross in this message. The cross of Christ makes all of this possible. The cross of Christ makes loving God and loving one another possible. I want you to come to the cross in faith today. Come to the wonderful cross and believe that thereupon the Son of God laid down His life for you so that you could know love and so that you could then show love, experience for yourself, and then begin to express to God through others the love greater than which no one can know. This is God's desire. This is Jesus' desire for each and every one of us in this room. Let's not miss out on it. Pray with me. Father, we thank You in Jesus' name . We thank You for having this desire for us that we would bear fruit, that we would produce fruit in our lives in keeping with the love of Jesus. And that fruit looks like laying our lives down for others. That fruit looks like love. It looks like Jesus' love. And we thank You that Your desire is for that fruit to remain, to abide, to continue, to endure in this world until Jesus comes again. And we know that through the Holy Spirit, You're going to make that possible. We ask Your forgiveness, Lord, for all the times and all the ways that we have not shown love, that we have not made visible the love that really is there for our fellow Christians. We confess, Lord, that we've said hurtful things and done hurtful things. We confess, Lord, that we've also done the hurtful thing of not forgiving. And in all of these ways, we've fallen down, we've failed in our great task of love. Forgive us. We want to start again. We want to try again, Lord. Help us. I pray for those, Lord, who might be here listening today or listening online who don't know what I'm talking about because they're, first of all, not the friend of Jesus. They have not put their faith in Jesus. I pray Your Spirit would be drawing those persons to Yourself today, that He would be enlightening their minds, that He would be causing Jesus to be so desirable to them that they cannot help but bow before Him in faith. I pray, Lord, that those persons would reveal themselves, that they would come forward and publicly profess that they now are the friend of Jesus. And I pray this for His glory and for their good, all in His name. Amen.